Well, our sermon text today is from 1 Corinthians. As I said, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, the latter part of the chapter we looked at. We're going to be looking at the first 20 verses, so there's a middle section there that we won't be looking at. So I invite you, though, this is such a tremendous passage on the resurrection. I invite you to, if you have time sometime today, just sit down and read through the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, because it is so powerful in explaining the resurrection. So I'm going to be preaching what would be maybe considered an Easter sermon, and it's not Easter, obviously. So I'm being a good Puritan. Puritans used to say, in rebellion to the Roman church, they used to say, well, preach the resurrection every Lord's Day except for Easter. So they would not preach the resurrection on Easter. So since it's not Easter, I'm going to preach a good Puritan resurrection sermon for you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15. I'm sorry, verses, let me start over again. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 15 through 20. Hear God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all pity, of people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word that you have provided for us. We thank you that in it we can learn of you, learn of what you have done for us and what our response to that is to be. Today, as we look at this passage, we ask that you would open our understanding in our minds, give us clarity of thought, and understanding in our hearts that we would receive your truth. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was researching for the writing of this sermon, I looked up a variety of different surveys on the subject of the resurrection. One of them goes back to 2006, so it's about 12 years old, from Scripps Howard. They did a survey, and this was just across the board Americans, not necessarily Christians, but a country that nevertheless largely claims to be Christian. They said of about 1,000 people they surveyed that 36% of Americans believe that they will be resurrected. 36% in a country that claims to be Christian. And another survey done just a couple years ago, 2013, 5 years ago, a similar response. Again, this was just a general survey of Americans where they, again, came up with 36% of people in America believe that they will be raised from the dead someday. Yet 64% of these same people believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. So they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but a large chunk of them see no connection between themselves and the resurrection of Christ. So there's obviously some sort of a void of thought there with those people. Again, this is not necessarily Christians, but nevertheless, a country that is made up of many people who would claim whatever denomination they are to be Christians. And another survey, this was from Great Britain, so I don't know how close we could relate this to ourselves, but in the UK, 1/4 of Christians that were surveyed don't believe in the resurrection. Now, that's astonishing. And of course, that goes across the board from Protestants, Catholics, Anglicans, liberals, conservatives, I'm sure. But 1/4, 25% do not believe in the resurrection of either themselves or of Jesus Christ. So it's a rather important thing to be aware of, rather than taking for granted that because a person claims to be a Christian, that they believe in the resurrection or that they believe in their own resurrection. Because I know some Christians who say, okay, I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead in a physical body, but I don't believe that I will be, as obviously is the case here. So, but yet, the resurrection is central to our belief system. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ and without our resurrection, we have no faith. There is no Christianity without the resurrection. There's just no sense in calling yourself a Christian if there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, if we're not going to be raised as Christ was raised. And so that's what Paul is dealing with in this passage. And as he says, if that's true, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then you and I should be pitied of all people. We're a pathetic bunch if we're believing in this and it's not true. So as we look at this today, I want to get this across, because I think for many Christians there's a kind of a gray area on the resurrection. They believe in it, but they still have this comic book cartoon view of our existence. And you see it in obituaries. Somebody died and became an angel. We don't become angels when we die. Sorry. The Bible doesn't say we're going to sprout wings and halos, you know. But that's what people seem to think when they write obituaries sometimes. We're not going to live in some sort of eternal translucent state where we sit on clouds and play harps. That's not what we're, not what our destiny is. And I think most of you would say, well, that's ridiculous, and who would think that? Well, I think there's still this haziness comes to people's minds a lot when they realize, when they're told that the resurrection is a reality. We're going to have a body. The one I'm in right now, the one you see right now, is going to be changed, but it's going to be this body. I'm going to be raised from the dead in this material body, just as Jesus was. And until we understand that, the resurrection is not clear in our minds. We need to get the doctrine of the resurrection clear in our minds. And so, as we look at this passage, I want us to think about that. It's vital that you understand that your ultimate salvation is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because in his resurrection is your resurrection. And that is your ultimate salvation. It is totally dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So think of that as we go through these verses today. There are basically two halves to this sermon. The first half a little shorter than the second. as Paul lays this out, those first 11 verses deal with the reality of the resurrection. And then the rest of the verses deal with the importance of the resurrection. There has to be a reality of the resurrection for there to be any importance to it. So he establishes the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really did happen, and that that resurrection applies to us as his people as well. And then in the second part, he says why it's important, why that resurrection matters, not just that it happened, not just the history of it, but why did it happen? So we look at this first part, these first verses, and see how Paul lays out the reality of the resurrection. Again, when I was doing research on this, I came across an article. It's funny, these articles always come out around Easter time in magazines and such that talk about, you know, they always feel they have to have something about Jesus and who Jesus really was and about the resurrection. Did the resurrection really happen? Well, there's an article written by a fellow who's a Fox News correspondent who claims to also be a Christian. And he basically said in his article that Christians believe in the resurrection not because of any real evidence to it, because he doesn't think that there is any real genuine evidence to the resurrection. He basically said that we believe it because we reinforce it within the Christian community and have done that for 2,000 years, and therefore the narrative that we reinforce to one another becomes a reality to us. That's why we believe in the resurrection, is because we hear it so much that it must be true. So basically, it's a kind of a circular thing. We keep it going, and it's really nothing else to prove it, according to this fellow. Well, I think that's a bunch of nonsense. And I think this passage especially makes that, demonstrates that to be a bunch of nonsense. As Paul is clearly stating, Paul is talking to people that he had preached to, the church that he had established in Corinth. These people were made up largely of pagans before he came with the gospel. But he had preached to them, and as he points out, that when he preached to them, they believed this gospel that he presented. In those first verses, he says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you have been saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless, of course, you believed in vain." In other words, maybe they didn't really take his message in faith. But he's saying, the heart of the message that I preached to you was the resurrection. And that's what I'm talking about, he says. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the message that he preached. Remember when Paul was being persecuted by the Jews, he would even say that. The reason why I'm persecuted is because I'm preaching the hope of Israel, which is the resurrection. That was the heart of the gospel that Paul preached, the resurrection. This man, Jesus Christ, rose from the grave. I saw it. I saw him. I am a witness to his resurrection. And that is the heart of my message, is what he says. And he said, this is what I preached to you, folks, and now some of you don't believe it anymore. You believe Jesus was raised from the dead, he says, as we see, but you don't realize the importance of that for yourselves. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is also your resurrection if you are one of his. And so he starts by those first verses by giving that history. In other words, this is where we come from. This is where I began with you. Then he goes on to establish something about that, about the message that he preached. He establishes that this was something that wasn't just made up by him and the New Testament apostles. It wasn't something that they had come up with whole cloth. It was something that had been prophesied for thousands of years prior, that the Old Testament scriptures that had been written many, many years before Jesus came to earth predicted, prophesied that Jesus would come and die and be raised from the dead. So he says, "For I delivered you to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Now the Old Testament scriptures, as Jesus himself said, they tell about him. They point to his mission, what he would do when he came here on earth. The Old Testament scriptures point to the fact that the Messiah, when he came, would be a suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53 is a good example where you can look for that, how he would die for the sins of his people, how he would suffer for them. And Psalm 22 talks of his death on the cross, as he even, when he was on the cross, he even actually used the words in the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me, as he hanged there on the cross. So these scriptures testify about him. They testify about this one, the seed of the woman that was prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And it also, the Old Testament scriptures prophesy about his resurrection on the third day. Remember, Jesus himself said that the wicked generation that he was looking for signs, the only sign that they would be given would be the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? Well, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and was spit up on the shore. He should have been dead. He was spit up on the shore alive. And that's what Jesus is saying would be a sign of his fulfillment of scriptures on that third day. So Paul's saying, this is what we taught you. This is what you heard. We verified that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Christ, pointed to his life, death, burial, and resurrection. You've seen it with your own, you've heard it with your own ears as we demonstrate it. Then Paul goes on to say, in these next several verses, what is a verification of the fact of the resurrection. Again, this is not something we just tell each other to convince each other. Paul lays out a case here. He says that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Well, at first, the 12 were called the 12, even though there wasn't quite 12 at that time, because Judas had already departed from them. And when he first appeared to the disciples, Thomas wasn't with them, remember. When they talked to Thomas later, he didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I'm kind of glad that happened, because when Thomas did finally see the risen Savior, Jesus pointed out to him that, guess what? I'm not only risen, but you can touch me and see that I am physically alive in a body. You can touch the nail prints in my hand. You can see where a spear was stuffed into my side. You can touch those with your own hands. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was not raised in a real body, a physical body. But yet, this passage in the book of John that explains that makes it very clear that Jesus was in a real body. The same body that went into the tomb is the one he rose in. And so he got to show that to Thomas later. Again, back to our text. He says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. In one occasion, he appeared to 500, more than 500. He says, most of them are still alive. And then, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James. James was the Lord's brother. James was one of the skeptical family members that thought Jesus was crazy at one time, thought he should be taken and put in a rubber room because they didn't think he knew what he was doing. And yet James, seeing his brother raised, became a believer and became the pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And then he says, then he appeared to all the apostles. Again, at one point he appears to all the apostles. That's when Thomas was there. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And Paul puts himself here as, I don't even deserve this at all. He says, I was really horrible. I persecuted the church. I saw that they were in prison. I stood by when Stephen was stoned and watched everybody's garments for them. I'm not somebody that should have even been involved in this group. But yet, even though I was a persecutor, God chose me to be involved in this group. Well, what is he specifically saying with this list of people? Well, let's put it this way. If the resurrection were on trial, if the reality of the resurrection were on trial in a courtroom, and you were trying to demonstrate the reality of the resurrection, how better could you do it than to have witnesses? The Bible says two or three witnesses is enough to prove a matter. Paul lays out hundreds of witnesses that, he says, some of them are still alive at this group of 500. You can still ask them yourselves if you want to find out the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because there's hundreds of them that saw the resurrected Christ. There are all us apostles, he said, that saw the resurrected Christ, and James, and so on. There are many, many witnesses. If they were paraded through the courtroom and set at the witness stand, it wouldn't take too many of those before any jury or any judge would say, this is obviously true. Their stories corroborate. There's no contradiction. They all saw the same guy. He was dead. There's no question he was dead. When he was put in the grave, he was dead. And these people all saw him alive. There is no question. The authority, there's no, as I said, there'd be no courtroom, no judge, no jury that could ever say that the reality of the resurrection is not true. And so when people question the reality, it's really because they haven't bothered to check the evidence. The evidence and the evidence of the witnesses of the four Gospels likewise verify and confirm one another that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. So Paul very clearly establishes the resurrection with these verses. And so then you might say to yourself, okay, well, so he established a resurrection. A man went to the grave and came back. That's pretty amazing, but what does that mean? What does it mean to me? Well, Paul, understanding that would be the possibility, goes on in the next verses to tell us what that would mean, verses 12 and following. There are, in this section, there are five different things Paul explains to us here of why this proven resurrection is necessary for us as believers. Why it's necessary. And he starts with verses 12 and 13 by saying, well, if there is no resurrection of Jesus, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus himself was not raised. Remember, these people believe that Jesus was raised. And as I said, there are some Christians today who believe that Jesus was raised, but they don't think they're going to be raised. And Paul's turned that around and saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus himself was not raised. Now take a look at those verses. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now what does he mean by that? Well, I think some people think that the only reason Jesus was raised from the dead was to prove that he was God. Now in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and our pastor's been preaching on Romans, so he covered this verse. It says, referring to Jesus, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, it did establish that he was God, but it established specifically that he had accomplished his messianic purpose. The resurrection from the dead means that Jesus was raised from the dead so that he could ascend and rule as Messiah at the right hand of his Father. But the fact of the matter is, the resurrection from the dead was demonstrated by Jesus. The deity of Christ was demonstrated by Jesus by his own works, as he told those unbelieving Jewish leaders in John chapter 10, when they said they didn't believe him, and he said to them that he and the Father were one, and if you don't believe my testimony, believe the works that I do. The works that he did demonstrated that he was God. I and the Father are one, he said. The things that I do show you that. They show you that I'm God. In the flesh, but I'm God. So he didn't need the resurrection to prove his deity. He'd already established his deity. The resurrection is to show that the dead are raised. When Jesus went to the cross, he died as a man. He was buried as a man, and he rose as a man. Everything that Jesus did on this planet, he did not as God, but as a man. Yes? He was definitely God. He still is God. But what he did as a man. And he did it for you and me as his people. He came and lived a perfect sin-free life so that he could do this work. But he did it as a man. Because when Christ went to the cross, if you're his, you went with him. If you have your Bibles and would like to turn to Romans chapter 6, one of my favorite passages also. Romans chapter 6, specifically verses 1 following. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. But for the one who has died to sin has been set free to sin." And so on. I'm sorry, verse 8. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him." If you're his, you're in him. And you were in him at the cross. You died with him. You haven't seen this yet, but you were raised with him. And you were raised with him, and you were reunited with your body. You say, well, that obviously isn't true. As far as God's concerned, it is true. It's not something that's going to change. God has established this in his word. When Christ died, we were in him. What he did for us as us. And so that's why, if the dead aren't raised, Christ wasn't raised. It wouldn't make sense that he did it. He didn't do it to prove just his deity. He did it to save us, his people. So that's the first thing that Paul says. The second thing he says about why the resurrection is true is that if it were not true, their preaching would be in vain. Verses 14 and 15. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." So once again, he reiterates that. If the dead aren't raised, Jesus wasn't raised. And if that's the case, we're not only wrong, we're a bunch of con artists, is what he's saying. As going around telling people that this has happened when it hasn't indeed happened. And we're just perpetuating this lie so that we can have a religion, so that you'll follow us, so that we can fleece you for whatever we can get. That would really be the only reason for it, right? Right before Easter on social media, there was a particular quote that was going around that I had never heard before, and I came across it. Some of you might have read it. It was from Charles Colson. Now, many of you who are older remember who Charles Colson was. Charles Colson was one of the president's men, Richard Nixon's men, during the Watergate scandal, and he was one of the ones who was convicted and spent some time in jail. But during that time, he also converted to Christianity, and he became a very strong evangelical Christian leader. And he wrote a lot on the subject and spoke on the subject of Christianity. But this particular quote I thought was especially insightful. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." And as he said, they were stoned. Some of them were Peter was crucified upside down. Paul had his head cut off. The only one that wasn't killed of the 12 apostles was John, and he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for a large period of his life. These people, it's crazy to think that they would have gone through all this if it weren't true, if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, if this was just some made-up religion that they'd come up with so that they could lead people, so that they could be on a power trip or get what they could from people. It's totally impossible to believe that these men would have spent their entire lives dedicated to this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ if it weren't true. It's just totally unfeasible to think that. So Paul's saying we would be con men if that were the case, and obviously that's not the case. He goes on to say in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. If he hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins. What does that mean? Well, again, when Christ went to the cross, he went as a perfect sacrifice. He was a man, a perfect man, a man who had never sinned in his life, a man who followed God's law perfectly, who was perfectly obedient to God the Father in every aspect of his life, never submitting to sin whatsoever. So when he went to the cross, he went as a perfect, acceptable sacrifice for the Father to be able to accept for sins. Because he was a living sacrifice, a live, perfect Lamb of God that could go to the cross to die so that God could look at him and say, I can accept this sacrifice. I can. Lucas has used the word propitiated recently. That word means that God has been able to turn away his hostility towards us and look at us with his grace, basically. In other words, God could say, my son accepted the punishment. He didn't deserve the wages of sin, which is death. So he accepted the punishment that belongs to the people onto himself. I can accept that as an offering, a sacrifice for their sins. And therefore, he can exchange his righteousness to those people that he died for. So Christ's righteousness is imputed to us wicked people. Our wickedness is imputed to him as if he committed it, even though he never committed any sin. This great trade takes place where God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. It says it to your account, to my account, that we are innocent as if we are the same innocent Lamb of God that he sacrificed. He sees us with that same perfection because he's satisfied. But Jesus rose from the dead, and that proves that the Father was satisfied. That proves that he was propitiated, that he could say, I can do this. The sacrifice defeated death. The grave couldn't hold Jesus because he was perfect. So the sins could not kill him ultimately, and he was raised from the dead. And God saying, that shows that those who believe in my Son are not in their sin anymore. You are no longer in your sins because God shows that he is accepting the sacrifice on your behalf through his Son. And so Paul's saying, if that's not so, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, your sins aren't forgiven. The resurrection shows that they're forgiven. He goes on in verse 18 to talk about those who have already gone on before us. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If you have friends and loved ones who were claiming to be Christians during their life and they've died, what is he saying? He's saying, well, that's it for them. You know, this idea that we're going to be spirits for eternity is not what a human being is. A human being is not a ghost. We're not spiritually existing only throughout eternity. If I go to be with the Lord today, if I dropped over, yes, my spirit would be with him, but that's not the finished product. And that's what Paul's saying. You're not done just because you've died. Your spirit goes to be with him, but you're going to have your body reunited with you someday. And I went to an evangelical Christian's funeral one time a number of years back, an older woman who had been very independent and very lively at one point, but as she got older, she became more and more decrepit and bedfast. And her pastor knew that. And when he preached the sermon at the funeral, he said, "Well, I can just see our sister now dancing around and jumping around in the streets of the golden streets of heaven." And I thought, "What? Where do you get that from? What Bible are you reading? It doesn't say we're going to be dancing around right after we die." But that was the idea. This is the idea that so many people have, that we're going to immediately be in heaven. Why? Either we don't have a body that we're dancing around in, or we're going to get a body immediately. But the fact of the matter is that we are all going to wait until the Lord returns to get our resurrection body. We will be with the Lord the moment we die. And that's a wonderful place to be. It's not that it's terrible, but it's not the completed job. But we don't cease to exist when we die. But if there is no resurrection, Paul's saying that's what would happen. That'd be the end of you. There'd be no future hope for anyone because the grave would be it. So your family members have died. They're gone. Too bad if that's the case. And then he finally says about us why we should be pitied amongst all people if this isn't true. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. We've been made fools of. Now, I remember a preacher one time on television saying, if the Christian life was only for this life, I'd still want to be a Christian. And I've thought about that. I thought, well, I don't think maybe in some places of the world, like where we live, it's not so bad, but some people who've become Christians and gone through some pretty terrible things. My sermon's going to deal with that a little bit this evening. Some people who have become Christians have had to live some pretty awful existences because they've decided they're going to follow Christ and live for him. What would it be if you went through all the kind of things, that Paul talks about having gone through, if it was only for this life? What would be the point in that? What would be the point in giving up all the things that you've given up as a believer if the only hope you have is in this life? You've been made a fool of, and you certainly should be pitied amongst all people. But Paul's saying, no, we should not be pitied. We have no reason to be pitied because the world, while they're thinking, let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, we have this eternal hope. We have this living hope in a living Savior who rose from the grave, who ascended on high and is with the Father at his right hand, and who's going to come back for us someday, and he is going to raise us all in perfected bodies. Yes, we have problems in these bodies right now. Every one of us, I'm sure, has something you don't like about your body. Your body is going to be perfected in every way, shape, and form to be like his in eternity. And that is what we're looking for. We have no reason to be pitied because our hope is in our living Savior. So as we think about this then today, just keep that in mind. It is vital for us to understand the resurrection. That resurrection of Jesus Christ is our resurrection. And that is our hope. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the living hope that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. That we are not like the world who looks and thinks that after they die, that will be it. Or that there is no hope for them other than in this life. We praise you, Lord, that you sent your Son, that he was able to die as a living sacrifice, that was able to receive the punishment for our sins. He was able to take on hell itself on our behalf so that we would not ever have to suffer that same fate. We thank you, Lord, for that. And we ask you that, again, as anybody here in this room today has never put his or her faith in your Son, that they would recognize that this is the only hope that they have is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that they would put their faith in him, Lord. We pray all this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.